As we begin our series on James, then we look now to our brother John, who talks on the subject, doers of the word.
Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you. I was really pleased to pick this subject for your Bible class and to start this series, because I really enjoy the book of James. And it's one of those things that gets said about the book of James, how Martin Luther sort of believed it was an epistle of straw. There's various writings, but we're not here to talk about what Martin Luther believed. But, you know, he did believe it was a part of Scripture, but it didn't really contain much useful theology as such. It's a very practical book. And being a practical book, in my mind, means it is entirely about theology. It's entirely about understanding the nature of the Lord God. Because what is our understanding, what is our study, if it does not result in an understanding of what we should do and how we should live our lives? This first chapter's got a lot of really useful, practical guidance for us about how we cope with a life that is sometimes difficult. And I would dare to suggest that that is the reality for almost all of us at one point or another in our lives. It's the norm for whoever gets the first chapter in these series to do a bit of context setting for the book. But I'll be honest, there isn't a lot of context to set with James. We don't really know which James wrote the epistle. There's very little other information in the letter. There were three Jameses who were apostles. James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred very early on in the book of Acts, so it's unlikely to be him. There's James, the brother of Jesus, and James, the son of Alphaeus. But it could equally have been another James. It was a common name enough, James being the Greek form of the name Jacob. In the first verse, we understand that this letter is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So is that a clue as to when this might be written? Well, not necessarily. If we turn to John chapter 7, verse 35. verse 34, for context, these are the words of Jesus. "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Verse 35, "Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" So the dispersion there is this word, diaspora. We talk now, don't we, about the Jewish diaspora, which is the Jewish people that fill the whole world. And we might think that diaspora began in AD 70, but that's not the case. In fact, we know that there were numerous times where the Jewish nation underwent trial, and at the time of Jesus, there was already a Jewish diaspora within Asia and those nations. So, and that was one of the reasons why Christianity was able to spread so quickly, because it spread initially through the Jewish peoples and the synagogues. So the fact that this letter is written to the diaspora, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that word diaspora doesn't necessarily place it after AD 70. In fact, the first epistle of Peter, which is just the next book, was also written to the same people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, we don't have much in the way that can place this letter in a specific person or a specific place in time. However, the book as it stands is powerful and useful and doesn't really necessarily need that anchor. So let's begin looking at the teaching of this chapter. Would you say that you are a glass half full or a glass half empty person when it comes to dealing with life's difficulties? This chapter sets a rather higher standard for us. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a rather hard benchmark to meet. But there's a reason, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That word trials, temptation, means a piercing, if you like, a sort of something that prods you, that makes your life difficult, that tests you. You can imagine someone sort of poking something to check it won't break or so on. And these things are difficult, but they make us better people, don't they? They produce patience, and that word patience means cheerful endurance. So that's what we should be aiming for. And that's not an immediate thing, is it? It's not going to be quick. It takes a lifetime of trying to deal with our problems with cheerful endurance. And that eventually we may be complete. Because sometimes in life we think, well, okay, I can cope with trial, I can cope with difficulty, but I've had enough now. I would like to have a period of my life where things get easier. And sometimes one period of difficulty gives way to another period of difficulty, and there's something else that's difficult, and then something else is difficult. And that is life. This life is not meant to be easy, is it? We are under the curse. By the sweat of our brow do we eat bread. And that's a reality. You know, someone goes, oh, work is so difficult. Almost wishing to get to the point where I could retire and do nothing. But of course, then old age brings its own difficulties and trials. And we should all be very wary of wishing away parts of our life. We should all try and deal with the things that we have now with patience, with cheerful endurance. Sometimes it's hard to read things like count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because it's like a double whammy. You're like, not only do I have these things that are difficult to deal with in my life,
But now I have to feel guilty that I'm not really happy about it and sort of counting it all as joy. I don't really think that's the idea of this, is to present us with this impossible standard. Let's look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Matthew 26. And this is the passage which I'm sure we all know in Gethsemane. So Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What Jesus was enduring was hard. It almost overwhelmed him. He was able to endure it through the love and support of his Father. But it was not easy. And yet, if we turn to Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So our understanding of this verse is not that, you know, we have to be kind to ourselves. We have to allow ourselves to feel the pain sometimes, to be overwhelmed. That's reality. But we understand that the pain and struggle we may suffer now will be more than offset for the joy that we will have in the future. Because the suffering that we go through now strengthens us, gives us patience, and these things will help us through that life of patient endurance. So let's turn just over the page back to James chapter 1. Verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." I think this is another passage that if we just read it as it is there, can seem a bit hard. Because I might earnestly pray for something. I might earnestly pray for someone to get well if they're poorly. Now, if that person doesn't get well, Is it because I doubted as I prayed? And that can, I think, play with people's minds. Now that word wavering is important in understanding this verse and what it means. It doesn't mean insufficient. It actually is the word that means judging, dividing something up to test it. There's a great example of this in Exodus chapter 17. So Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Now we're tempted, is test. Why do you test the Lord? And you might think, that was a bit harsh. You know, they were thirsty. They were in the middle of the desert. Wasn't it not a reasonable request that they should have water to drink? But their heart was not in the right place. If we just look down to verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So what they were saying was, "Give us water to drink." But what was in their heart was, is the Lord God really with us? Is the Lord God really powerful? Let's test. And so they were dividing, they were judging, using their request. They were literally testing the Lord God. Do not tempt the Lord your God. And I would suggest this is the kind of questioning that's been suggested is the wrong mind here in James. If we pray for anything, it should be a sincere request, not a sort of test. Well, I shall pray for this, and we shall see if God exists or not by whether this happens. It's important to remember also that the context of this verse is in terms of asking for wisdom. Now, I would suggest that in a time of trial, in a time of difficulty, someone who stops and prays to God for wisdom is already most of the way there. Because ultimately, wisdom is a choice, isn't it? It's choosing to turn to God, to rely on God, make Him our strength, rather than choosing to try and solve this by our own strength, by our own knowledge and wisdom. Interesting, verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As I read that, I was reminded of the story of the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. We won't sing the song. But I had this vision of someone with a sort of one foot on the rock and one foot in the sand. And they're really in the worst position of anyone, aren't they? Because one foot will sink and the other one will stay firm, and it's no place to be at all. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The lowly brother. Well, there's lots of different aspects to life, isn't it? And sometimes we're high in some things and sometimes we're low, and different parts of our life will be different. Some of us may have lots of money, many of us are sort of scrabbling together at the end of each month. Some of us may be really in the meeting, have lots and lots of jobs. And someone might just be the person who comes and cleans the cups away and goes and does the washing up. But we know that God's measure of status in whatever part of life is completely different to man's measure. We told that in 1 Corinthians, aren't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians 1 and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And it's strange, isn't it? Because we bring our children up, and if we don't, the schools bring our children up to strive to reach as high status as possible in as many parts of life as possible. But what we should be teaching our children to, and what we should be trying to do, is to be humble, to have time and space to serve God. Because the humble will be lifted up. So what about the rich? And of course we have to remember that all of us in the Western world are rich, aren't we? I ate today, I ate yesterday, I ate the day before that, and there's many people in the world for whom that isn't true. It's amazing that the shock that people had just because there's no pasta in the supermarkets, a tiny reflection of what so much of the world actually, that is their reality all the time. But let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. So are we rich? Then let us glory that all those things will perish and disappear. And that will show the goodness and the justice of God. And if someone goes through life with the view that the only value of things that are valuable is that one day they're going to perish, well, then maybe they won't seem quite so important, quite so necessary to strive after. In verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So if we think about what we've read in this chapter in James so far, essentially the principle that we are being exhorted by is that we should deal with life as it is. If we are going through difficulties and hard times, We don't waste our lives wishing that were not so, or trying to find people to blame for it, or dwelling in self-pity. That is our situation, that is our life. We have to deal with it with cheerful endurance. Because we are all under the curse, and that is the justice of God, and that is the stage we are living in now. So we don't want that to be a barrier to us. And if we are poor, then that's just the way things are. And we should deal with it appropriately, understanding the exaltation that will come in the future. And if we are rich, we should just deal with it as it is, understanding that these riches are nothing and they will fade. So we just have to deal with life as it is. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Again, that can be a slightly difficult verse, because we have examples in Scripture where God tests people. One example, also in Exodus, so Exodus chapter 20. So this is when the people were at the mountain, and God was in the mountain, and he was in the fire and the smoke, and the people were scared. So Exodus 20 verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpets, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, in the King James, to prove you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. God was testing them. He was putting this terrifying image before them, so that it would lodge in their minds. And so that when they came to the time of temptation, of their internal testing, that they might remember and stay true. He was testing them, he was proving them, to improve them, to make them better, just as we've talked about how enduring trial gives us patience. And I think the context is important in this, understanding this. There is testing from external hardship and difficulties. And God does test people, and he has tested people in the Bible. And there is testing that we get from our own personal weaknesses, the temptations that we have. And it's important that we take responsibility for our own flaws. You know, yes, there may be reasons why we have certain weaknesses in our past, but it's our responsibility to respond to those and try and be the best that we can. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not err, the King James said. Don't make this mistake. Understand clearly. It's interesting in verse 14 that the mechanism of temptation. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So there's a step, isn't there, that what the temptation does first is it draws someone away. If we're close to God, then we're less likely to sin. And the first thing temptation does is it makes us just put a little bit of a distance in our minds. But of course, God is always with us. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is good. As we read in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we have a really clear division, don't we? Our sin, our temptation, is from us. The good things are from God. We are weak. We might sort of twist things and distort things in our path down from temptation to sin. But God doesn't. In him there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's word, his will, is always the same. Interesting phrase, the Father of lights, which doesn't occur anywhere else in Scripture. God is the source of light, but in himself he also brings forth other lights. People who follow God can themselves be lights and take on that light. And we read of that in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, this is really clear. God is good, and we are weak, and we do make mistakes. We are sinful. So how should this understanding of the nature of good and bad affect the choices we make? Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is no such thing as righteous indignation. Because that emotion of indignation pushes away righteousness. We're too busy being upset and angry to think clearly and do the work of God. And we all get angry. Some people express that in a volatile way and it just all comes out. And some people have a slow stew that can last for years and years. We all get angry, we all get upset. And it gets in the way of trying to show God's light. Therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So the solution for us is to try and lay aside that human nature, that anger, that lust, the wickedness, to try and lay that aside to create a space to receive the word. So what this chapter is bringing us through is a process. It's a process to bring ourselves to God when times are hard and when we need to be close to God. We start with grounding ourselves in our reality. Our life is what it is. There's no blame. We just have to deal with things as they are. We have to have a clear understanding of the source of good and evil. Good comes from God. And evil can come from unchecked emotions. Doing things quickly without thinking or allowing things stewed up within us. So we should put aside our own action and create space to receive the implanted word. We might think in that situation, what word might we go to? You know, it might be the Psalms or the Sermon on the Mount. All of us have things we can go to that would powerfully affect us when we need that strength. And then, crucially, to let that word guide your action. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. If we read, if we try and go to the word, but it just washes over us. It's just bits of poetry and history and understanding the language and little nuggets and facts to string together. But it doesn't reach our hearts. It means nothing. That study has achieved nothing. If we just turn forwards a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So if you can look in that word and apply it to yourself and see yourself laid bare and understand yourself, well, you have no choice, don't you, but to try and act on that. To understand. Our study is not an intellectual exercise, is it? It's study for a purpose. To build, to encourage, to direct. Ultimately, to show God's light. And the alternative to that is laid out for us. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, the word religion and religious is almost never used in Scripture. And in fact, this word religion, the Greek word, is sort of to do with wailing. It's about the ceremony. When Scripture talks about people following God, he talks about them being devout or pious, but not religious. It's not about the ceremony. And we can look at some of the examples where this word is used. If we turn to Acts 26. So this is Paul speaking to Agrippa. So Acts 26 verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So there, Paul is using this word religion, which talks about this little ceremony of religion, to describe the life that he left behind. Because he found true religion, true worship of God. And again in Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And that word worship there, worship of angels, is the same Greek word religion. So these are all the examples of this word religion in Scripture. That kind of vain ceremony is useless. But, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is not about ceremony, the trappings, the actions, the things that are just routinely done. It's about doing good, about loving the unloved, and at the same time not being drawn away. And it's not hard to understand. It doesn't take lots of study and theology to understand everything this chapter is telling us. But it is hard to do. And that takes us full circle, because it is hard to do. It takes patient endurance. It takes constant trying. It takes asking for wisdom, setting aside our foolishness, receiving the word and acting on it, letting it change our lives. But, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him.